kind of past Resurrection Sunday, tells a pastor named Robert Russell, a woman wrote to J. Vernon McGee, a famous radio pastor of yesteryear, these words, that our preacher said that on Easter, Jesus just swooned on the cross, and that his disciples nursed him back to health. What do you think? McGee replied with characteristic candor, dear sister, beat your preacher with a leather whip for 39 heavy strokes, nail him to a cross, hang him in the sun for 6 hours, run a spear through his heart, embalm him, put him in an airless tomb for 3 days, and then see what happens. Well, that's a little dramatic, and I don't recommend the experiment, but we get the point, right? That's exactly what happened to Jesus, and yet he was risen, and he encountered the eyewitnesses who have reported that to us, and on their word, we believe. But I would ask us this, what shape does our Christian hope take? Do we have a vague and kind of unfocused image of what lies ahead after death? Imagining rather maybe a ghost-like existence for those who are in Christ, floating around with little wings, you know, playing small harps. I think sometimes our image of life in the future is kind of goofy. Does death itself still threaten our peace in the here and now? What is the actual nature of our Christian hope? The answer lies right before us in the teaching of Paul and Jesus and the rest of the New Testament of the Bible. Our Christian hope is the resurrection of the dead. Paul expounds on this central theme of the good news of Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15. So, we're going to read together a little bit more beyond what we just heard a while ago from 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11, to find out really why we who have followed Jesus believe in the resurrection and how important that is for us. So, if you're able to do so, let's stand together and I'll read out loud. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we're then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead, but He did not raise Him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Let's pause there. May God bless our review of His Word together. Please be seated. First of all, Paul makes the point, the necessity of the resurrection. Notice in these verses, 12 through 19, the connection, first of all, between the resurrection of the dead in general and the resurrection of Christ in particular. The connection is simply this. If there is no general resurrection of dead people at all, then there has been no resurrection of Christ either. Some folk in Corinth seem to have been teaching this very contradiction, we presume, from the question posed in verse 12. And Paul states the point flatly in the beginning of his ironclad logic in verse 13. Now, if there is no resurrection of dead people, neither has Christ been raised up. There must be a general teaching of resurrection of those who have died, or the claim that Jesus rose from among the realm of dead people has no significance. Now, here's the point. There is an inseparable connection between these points of true theology. We cannot make claim to the resurrection of Jesus Christ without the claim of a general resurrection of those who have died to stand before Him one day. Our hope is inseparably tied to the reality of Jesus' resurrection and vice versa. And here, you know, Paul may have been writing to correct an accommodation to the cultural mentality of his time. Some of the Greeks believed in the immortality of the soul, but they had no place for the body in such a concept. So, they taught that the body, interestingly enough, Greek for body, soma, was a tomb. The Greek word for that is sema. So, the soma is a sema, from which death frees the soul. So the body is something you're trying to get away from, not something that will be made new in the resurrection, from their point of view. So immortality was leaving the body behind, just as the tomb is left behind by the soul. Others have suggested that the folks teaching against the resurrection in Corinth may have been reacting to a contemporary Jewish notion that the body will be raised in exactly the same condition as when it died. Now think about that for just a moment. If the body comes back exactly the way it left, well, what about those who died in maybe a horrible accident or in a fire or some other kind of thing? It gets a little gory at some point, doesn't it? If a person met a gruesome end, he or she would come back to life that way in the resurrection. Well, the error of these notions is corrected by both the teaching of the resurrection of Jesus in specific and the teaching of the resurrection of the dead in general, which he ties together well in the rest of the chapter. Notice the connection then between the resurrection of the dead and the preaching of Christ. Note verses 14 and 15. He says that the Christian message is simply empty if Christ has not been raised from among those who've died. Not only that, those who are proclaiming the Christian message are lying about God, because He is the one who raised Jesus Christ from among those who died. Now, the way in which Paul presents this logical teaching makes it clear simply this. Here's the application. To preach Christ is to preach the resurrection. If we're proclaiming Jesus at all, we're not just memorializing His life or His teaching. We are celebrating His death and resurrection. That's the heart of the message. That's what validates everything He had to say. You can't make a meaningful presentation of the story of Jesus without this. And I fear that what some of our contemporary, maybe we would call them liberal, Christian preachers mean by resurrection is no more than just the soul's survival after death. Well, it fits pretty well with the Greek philosophy of ancient Corinth, taught by Plato and others, but it doesn't fit it with at all what God has revealed through Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus is not merely an idea of His soul's survival after death, or being remembered in the minds of His followers as though He lived on in their thoughts. He was raised to life again. He ate fish with His disciples alongside the Sea of Galilee, and yet He could appear in a locked room without needing the door. So, a physical life that is beyond the boundaries of this physical life. The really good news is that Jesus has not just survived death in some nebulous spiritual sense, but that He has conquered it, knocking it back on its heels, giving death itself a death blow. Paul will say more of this as we go forward in the text. Note also in this passage the connection between the resurrection of the dead and the believers in Christ. Note two clear conclusions in verses 16 through 19 that must be drawn for Christians themselves if Christ has not been raised from among those who have died. He says, first of all, your faith is empty. And then second, you're still in your sins. Well, that's a bad place to be, wouldn't you say? If our faith is in something that didn't happen, well, that's unworthy. And if we're still stuck with the burden of our own guilt and standing before God in sin, that's really a bad deal. But this is just how necessary a teaching the resurrection of Jesus really is and how liberating it is. Jesus claimed to be, as the angel announced to Joseph, Emmanuel, God with us. That was recorded in Matthew chapter 1 in verses 18 through 25. For that part of the story, He claimed to have the power to forgive sins. Not sins just against Him directly, but sins of one person against another person. In fact, He claimed that all sin was ultimately against Him as God, and that therefore He alone held the power to pronounce those sins pardoned. Now, if I said that to you, you would think, oh, this guy has gone a little crazy. Or, he's sure got an inflated idea of himself. In Jesus' case, if it happened to be true that He did have the power to forgive sins, because He was God in the flesh, then that makes all the difference. He made outlandish promises to His followers also, right? like he was going to prepare a special place for them, and that he was coming back one day to take them to be with him. So what makes us think that all of this is true? How could a mere man make such fantastical promises? Only because he was truly the person he claimed to be, the very Son of God who had taken on a human body to reveal himself to humanity in person. We can only believe this because he was raised back to life by God from among those who had died. Jesus did say, and I remind you of this, John 14:19, because I live, you too will live. That changes everything. In the here and now, at the doorstep of life eternal. So how can we be so sure of this? Because God raised him from among those who had died. He lives, and as we say, he is risen indeed. Well, this teaching is crucial to our faith and to the witness of the church in any generation. Jesus Christ has been raised from among those who have died. He is truly a living Savior. This is why we know that he can help us, both in this immediate moment of our present sojourn and for all eternity. The death and resurrection of Jesus has changed the world. It began to change the world almost immediately. A guy named George Weigel wrote an article in the Wall Street Journal not long ago, and he gives sort of a combination history lesson and apologetic for the resurrection. This is what he writes. There is no accounting for the rise of Christianity without weighing the revolutionary effect on those nobodies, which is pretty much what the early Christians were, of what they call the resurrection. They encountered one whom they embraced as the risen Lord, whom they first knew as the itinerant Jewish rabbi, Jesus of Nazareth, who died an agonizing and shameful death on a Roman cross outside Jerusalem. But as N.T. Wright makes clear, that first generation answered the question of why they were Christians with a straightforward answer: because Jesus was raised from the dead. As they worked that out, their thinking about a lot of things changed profoundly. The article mentions some of the positive secular outcomes brought to the ancient world through Christianity. Think of these. These are all the effect of Christians believing in the resurrection and having an influence in society. The first was a new dignity given to woman in contrast to the classical culture. Second, a self-denying health care provided to plague sufferers. Third, a focus on family health and growth. Then, really, a remarkable change in worship from the Sabbath, for the Jewish folks, to Sunday. Why was that? Because every Sunday is the first day of the week, the day of resurrection. And then, a willingness to embrace death as martyrs, because they knew that death did not have the final word in the human story. And finally, living as if they knew the outcome of history itself, which is a pretty audacious thought, unless it's true that you know the outcome of history itself, because one has already conquered death on our behalf, and it is Jesus. Weigel suggests that it's only through what he calls the Easter effect that these changes make sense. The social changes that followed Good Friday occur only if they actually believed in the resurrection of Jesus. Now, this is why we sing songs that say, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know who holds the future. And life is worth the living just because he lives. That's encouraging, isn't it? And an important reminder. Notice something else in this story before us as we read on. The timing of the resurrection. Verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, I'll get the euphemism there for death. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says everything has been put under him, it's clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Think about this for a moment. Verse 20 exclaims the essence of our Christian hope and how that hope is tied in with what God has accomplished through Jesus Christ. But now Christ has been raised from among the dead as a first fruit of the ones who have fallen asleep. So get the sequence here. First, all die in Adam. This is the brute reality of our human heritage. Every human being has inherited the sentence of death from the first man, Adam. When he turned away from the purity of devotion to the Creator, he brought upon the whole human race a radical treatment for a fallen world. No longer could eternal life be assured in a world in which sinful rebellion was at work. The whole of creation would have to be unmade and remade before eternal life could be granted. Think about this for just a half a moment. Would you like to live forever in this present world with all of its pain and suffering and illness and death and evil? Not me. That doesn't sound like good news at all. That sounds like bad news. But if the world is remade and a world in which there is no sin, no selfishness, no hate, now that sounds pretty appealing. And that's the promise for us. But I'm getting ahead of the game a little bit here. Note, after all die in Adam, then Christ, he says, is raised as the first fruits. In the same way that death came upon the whole human race through one man, Adam, also life is made possible through one man, the new representative man, Jesus Christ. Christ is raised by God from among those who have died as the first fruit, get that, of the harvest of humanity. You know, when the first ripened fruit appears in the fall, what does that mean? It means that the entire harvest will surely come soon. And that's what we see in Christ. Then he says, those in Christ are raised to life again. Verse 23, the unflinching logic of thought proceeds ahead. Once Christ has been raised as the first fruits, then the full harvest will come. All who belong to Christ will be raised from among those who have died at the second coming, the parousia, he calls it, the final appearance of Christ at the end of time. And finally, all things are brought under the authority of God the Father. After those who belong to Christ are raised from among the dead, the entire kingdom will be turned over to God the Father. Now, all other rule and authority and raw power, he says, will be brought to nothing, abolished, including death itself, and God will be all in all. The Christian hope is expanded here to include all of creation. This is an essential aspect of the meaning of the resurrection. The people of resurrection life will be placed in something of a resurrected physical universe. Paul gives this a bit more detail in Romans chapter 8, and listen to how he puts it there. I would encourage you to look at this and think about it. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. Here's what he says. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all, for who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently, or with steadfast endurance is a better way of taking that. We are still at that point in the story, aren't we? We are waiting with steadfast endurance, with perseverance, for the fulfillment of this important order of God's plan to be fulfilled. So there is great comfort, I think, in these stages of Christian hope, because two steps have already been accomplished. A, we die in Adam, and B, Christ has been raised up. You know, we can say what we want about trying to control the time of our death, but we really can't do that, can we? And yet, death itself is just a passage for those who are in Christ. I read recently that several years ago, a town on the French Riviera passed a silly ordinance forbidding anyone from dying on the town's property. You know, try saying that to your citizens. Don't die in town. You know, go somewhere else if you have to. If you just have to die, go somewhere else. Because the cemetery was getting full and they didn't want to deal with that anymore. It was the town of Le Levandue on the French Riviera that passed a law barring any more burials in the town cemetery. It's full. The law says, it is forbidden without a seminary plot to die on the territory of the commune. Right. As that goofy report went on, the law hasn't really stopped people from dying. 19 people have died without a plot and are temporarily housed in friends' vaults. As Lee Eklov of suburban Chicago concluded, there's only one law against dying that really works, the law of the resurrection. That yes, we may pass from this life, we may be separated from our bodies for a time, but there is a resurrection ahead, in which, as he will say a little later in this chapter, the natural is replaced by the spiritual, the perishable by the imperishable. So let's think about the implications of the resurrection briefly as we get ready to go. Verses 29 through 34. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day, I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. Well, the implications, first of all, for those who are outside the faith. I think those are being described in verse 29. Admittedly, the statement in verse 29 is an obscure reference. There is a view promoted by the Mormon Church of proxy baptism that doesn't fit very well with the teaching of the rest of our God-inspired books in the Bible. Scripture teaches that each person is saved by God's grace through personal faith, and that baptism is that individual's confession of faith. It's hard to believe for someone else. I know we parents, and those of us who are praying for others, we would really like to believe for them, but they have to come to that faith personally. And then baptism is their personal expression of their individual faith. There's a lot of speculation that has been raised. There were some heretics in the first century, or second century, I should say, that had left the church-ish and gone out kind of on their own, that practiced baptism for those who had died. And a lot of speculation has been raised over these words by Paul. Were some of the Corinthian believers, maybe, baptized on behalf of other believers who had come to believe but hadn't yet been baptized before they died, you know? And so kind of in place of them, you see how it gets a little bit tricky? But here's an important fact to note about the words used. When Paul mentions this, he speaks of those who are baptized for the dead, and then in the next example, he speaks of us. So, one perhaps better way to understand this statement is to take the first expression to refer to those outside of the Christian faith who practice something of a vicarious baptism, and then second, to take the balance of the statement as referring to believers. Well, whatever the case, even if Paul and Christians in general may not have approved the practice, he uses it to illustrate the necessity of the teaching of resurrection, because that's where he turns next, for those suffering for the faith. Why would you enter into a period of suffering as a Christian for something that didn't really happen? This is a pretty big question to ask when you look at the early church. Paul is clearly referring to Christian believers, including himself, who have suffered for their faith. He says, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. Well, he's speaking figuratively there, but just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus. He talks about fighting wild beasts in Ephesus. Might have been literal, but that sort of came later. This is probably just referring to opposition from people who were so mean-spirited, they were like wild beasts in their opposition to the church. You can read stories about that in the book of Acts. Why do that? He says, if the dead are not raised, and here's what you should do, really. I mean, this is why this is so important. If the dead are not raised, he says, we should just eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die, and it's all over, unless Christ has been raised. And then there's something to live for that is really different. And that's where he expands it to all who believe. The implication for everyone is this. If there's no resurrection, then we might live as what are sometimes called nihilists, those who don't believe anything. Because what's the point? If death just ends everything, full stop, then what's the point of living a life that is self-giving and is generous to others, even limiting our own luxuries so that we can give to things like missions? What does missions mean if there is no life beyond this one? Well, but he comes back to this frequently, doesn't he? Jesus Christ was raised from among those who have died. He does live. This makes all the difference for eternity and in the here and now. This present world is not the whole story. And how can we say this with such assurance? Again, because he lives. This truth has always changed the stories of those who are caught in the web of the sinful actions of fallen human beings. Let me close with a scene from a movie, which I confess I have not watched the whole of. It was a movie called Amistad. It's about a slave ship filled with abducted African men, women, and children. In the face of starvation and beatings and rape and murder, the Africans plan a coup en route from Africa to Cuba. And on a stormy night, their leader, Sinke, unshackles his comrades. They seize the ship, order the planter to sail them back to Africa. Instead of navigating them to Africa, however, the planter lands them to an Eastern American seaport where the Africans are imprisoned. On the eve of the judge's verdict, the Africans are scattered about their prison cells, lost in their despondency. But one sits contentedly in a corner, reading a Bible given by a missionary. Sinke, the fearless leader, glumly looks over at his fellow captive, Yamba, and says, "You don't have to pretend to be interested in that. Nobody's watching but me." But Yamba is authentically engrossed in the book, and momentarily he glances up from it and says, "I'm not pretending. I'm beginning to understand it." Though the Bible is written in English, a language that Yamba does not understand, its vivid illustrations speak to him. Intrigued, Sinke scoots over to read the narrative depicted by the black and white sketches. Wanting to share what he's learned, Yamba begins to tell the story in their native tongue. "Their people have suffered more than ours." Referring to a picture of Jews being attacked by lions, he continues, "Their lives were full of suffering." Yamba flips the page and eagerly points to a picture of the infant Jesus crowned with a halo of light. "Then he was born, and everything changed." Sinke asks, "Who is he?" Yamba doesn't know who the child is, but he knows that he must be special. Referring to a picture of Jesus haloed by the sun, riding on a donkey and being praised by onlookers, Yamba tells Sinke, "Everywhere he goes, he's followed by the sun." Yamba skips to other pictures of Jesus to prove his point. The celestial light engulfs him as he heals people with his hands, as he protects an outcast woman, as he embraces a mob of children. But this is not the end of the story, Yamba explains. "Something happened. He was captured, accused of some crime." Sinke shakes his head back and forth and insists, "He must have done something." Yamba says, "Why? What did he do?" Still gazing at the picture, Yamba asks, "Do you want to see how they killed him?" Sensing Yamba's emotional breakdown, Sinke reminds him, "This is just a story, Yamba." Yamba shakes his head in protest. This man's death was real. With renewed enthusiasm, he turns the page and joyfully explains to Sinke, "But look, That's not the end of it. His people took his body down from... And then Yamba pauses and draws a cross in the air. Yamba says, they took him into a cave. They wrapped him in cloth like we do. They thought he was dead, but he appeared before his people again and he spoke to them. Peace settles over Yamba. And looking at Sinke, he says, then finally he rose into the sky. Gazing intently at Sinke, Yamba insists, this is where the soul goes when you die here. This is where we're going when they kill us. Stroking a picture that depicts heaven, Yama concludes, it doesn't look so bad. Well, even in the midst of such injustice and hateful action and oppression, there's a beam of light that shines through. And why does that beam of light shine through? Not because of some artist who figured it out, but because Jesus does live and His Spirit does draw us to trust in Him. And no matter how dark it gets, neither death nor life nor angels nor demons nor the past nor the future nor anything else in all creation is able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So let's take this home with us. Have we all secured our hope by putting our faith in the living Christ? You know, church can be kind of like this, right? You come, you figure, man, anybody can put up with 30 minutes or so of something, maybe an hour, maybe less. But what you discover is that God is speaking to your heart about you and your standing with Him and life and death and eternity. On that note, I want to invite you to consider where you stand with God today. What do we need to trust Him with in the here and now? That's sort of the second big question, right? We secured our hope by putting our faith in the living Christ. What's next? We need to trust Him with all the issues of our lives, strategic relationships, the very course that our life is on, the things that we're pursuing that we think are so vital and valuable. How long do they last? We need strength sometimes for a wearying passage in the journey, or wisdom for an important decision, or healing for body or soul, or we're just agonizing in prayer for the salvation of those we love. Christ is here. He meets us in our point of need. Let's bow together for prayer, shall we? Our dear Lord, we thank You that we can call on You today. We thank You that we're not just speaking words into the air, but that You have conquered death. And though You ascended from this earth, You sent Your Spirit, who is another comforter just like You, another counselor, advocate, helper, to be with us forever, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit. I thank You that You're present even now, speaking to each of us about our own need of You, hope for eternal life, help in the here and now. I pray that You'll open us more fully to Your grace, Your truth, Your purposes than ever before. Help us to trust You. If today we need to just invite You to come into our lives, to forgive our sins, and to make us a child of God, then give us the faith to do that in simple prayer. We need to declare our faith in baptism and go public with our personal trust in You. Give us the courage to step out and take that stand. If there's just a burden on our lives that we need to lay before You, or a path in our lives that we know You need to correct, help us to trust You with that as well. We look to You today. We thank You for this opportunity to do so. We ask these things in Jesus' name.